A guy came in this week. He wanted prayer for his hearing. So I anointed him with oil, and I touched his ears, and I prayed for him and everything. And then I asked him, how's your hearing? And he says, I don't know. It's scheduled for next week. So, First Thessalonians 4:16. One of our favorite portions of Scripture, right? First Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless your word. We pray, Lord, for the understanding of what you have for us this morning, Lord. We want it all. We want that awestruck wonder again, Lord, as we read your word and you reveal it to us and you speak to our hearts. And Lord, we want to change. We want to be changed men and women. We want to be changed for the better. Convict us, Lord. Teach us, show us, reveal to us what's in our hearts that we might change. Lord, we pray again for those who can't be here today. We pray for healing. We pray for those, Lord, all around the area that don't have power back yet and have much damage and things. And we lift them up to you, Lord. We pray for them. We pray for strength. We pray, Lord, for their power to come back on. We pray that they stay warm. And Father, thank you. Thank you for this week. Thank you for blessing and protecting us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, there are quite a few people that believe, who truly believe that the trump of God mentioned here in chapter 4 refers to the seventh trumpet, or when the seventh angel sounds in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. They believe that. They claim that this signals the rapture. So that means that they believe that the church will be present during the tribulation, or at least part of it, because that's during the tribulation, Revelation chapter 11. They claim that this signals the rapture. And I like to think, no, we're not going to be here then. Of course we're not going to be here then. So they feel they're going to be here for part of it, but that's not the case. The trumpets of Revelation 8 through 11 are blown by angels, but the trump of 1 Thessalonians 4 is the trump of God. The trump Paul refers to as the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15:52, and it's not Donald either. God sounded the first trump when he gathered the Jews at Mount Sinai. If you remember that in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. But he will sound the last trump before he gathers those who become believers during the Great Tribulation. Jesus declared in John 16, 33, in this world you will have tribulation. Not might, you're gonna, you will. And he meant from Satan and from the flesh and from the world. You're gonna have tribulation from all three. Well, the tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19 is a time when God pours out his wrath and judgment upon an unbelieving world, upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. And I do not believe that the Father is saying that all through your life, you're going to have tribulation from the world, from the devil, from your flesh. And then you're going to experience my tribulation too. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Not at all. That just doesn't compute. As believers, we will not go through the tribulation. And I really believe that. And that's comforting to me. That's a comforting word for sure, isn't it? I really believe the scriptures support that. For sure. So, in light of all of this, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. This past week, Candy's down helping her mom tie up ends in Florida so they can sell the place down there. They have like a nice trailer, retirement home park, whatever. And They're down there, and she's out on the beach the other day. It's 88 degrees. I'm sitting in my living room freezing, sitting there with a kerosene heater, trying to warm up because I'm all wet because I'm down there bucketing out the basement. And she's sitting on the beach, you know, feeling guilty. And I'm like, don't feel guilty. You know, the Lord likes you better than me or something. I don't know. But in chapter 4, we're going to start the third part of this book. It's the biggest part. Of course, it's the final section. Again, the largest of the three of the book of Revelation. And here we see as the Apostle John writes of the things which shall be hereafter. That's what he's writing about now, the things which shall be hereafter. And remember that John was told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. And he did. He did that. And the things which are. And he has done that too, and we've seen that. And the things which shall be hereafter. And that's what we're going to cover from here to the end. So this final section is yet to happen then. Verse 1, it says, after this. Now that phrase is meta tauta in the Greek. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, or after this. Again, meta tauta, two times in one verse. So that Greek word, again, the Greek words here are meta tauta. It's the same phrase used in the outline that I just mentioned, where John was instructed to write the things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So that's the outline. It's really three simple sections. That's what everything in the book of Revelation comes under one of those. It's not that hard a book to understand. It's not that difficult. People make it sound so difficult or seem so difficult that they don't even read it, or they don't even try to understand it. Well, it's not that difficult. So that's the outline. And again, meta tauta is hereafter or after this. So again, the outline. So after what? Well, after chapters 2 and 3, after church history. And it seems pretty interesting that in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, think about this, okay? The first three chapters of the book of Revelation, it mentions the church 19 times. 19 times, that's a lot. The church. It appears 19 times, but from chapter 4 on, though, the word church never appears again. It never appears again. Why? Because in chapter 4, the church is taken off the scene, and the church is up in heaven, or has been taken. Maybe it's not exactly chapter 4. Everybody likes to say, this is the rapture chapter. Maybe they were taken just before this. I don't know. But they're in heaven. And we're going to see that. So whether this depicts exactly when or not doesn't matter, but I believe at this point the church is in heaven here, as John writes. Now remember chapter 3, verse 20. We saw Jesus knocking at the door. Remember that? Standing at the door knocking. Anybody who opens the door of his heart to the Lord will have the door of heaven open to him. I love that idea. The church, too, if you remember, because he was actually standing outside the door of the church of the Laodiceans. He was outside the church. And we talked about God outside the church. Isn't that just so wrong, obviously, but outside the church? What's going on inside the church if the Lord isn't in the church? Well, that church, he was actually standing outside the door of the church of the Laodiceans. So anyways, this trumpet sound, it draws my mind back to the 1 Thessalonians, which we read earlier, for the Lord himself. In the second coming, when the Lord comes, he's coming with the saints. He's bringing us with him. He's going to come down to the Mount of Olives. This is different. This says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. The Greek word is harpazo. You know what it means? We're going to be snatched away. I like this. This is not the second coming. This is the rapture before the tribulation. Snatched away quickly in the twinkling of an eye. Rapturo, snatched away. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, not on the mount, or we're not coming down with him at this point. We're going up to meet him. We have to go up to meet him so we can come back with him first. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words, will you? Seriously. I mean, I hear people, oh man, I was expecting the rapture in 1975, blah, 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 you know, and I'm like, and they're like, I don't see him coming back. I'm like, that is not comforting anybody. That's discouraging people. How could being here on the earth during the great tribulation to come be encouraging? So obviously this is speaking of the rapture when the Lord appears in the clouds to take us, his bride, back with him, to take his bride to heaven. Would you leave your bride to endure persecution or to endure tribulation, I should say? I can't see God doing that, can you? Can you see Jesus leaving his bride to go through the great tribulation? I wouldn't do that to my bride. Actually, she left me. She's down in Florida. She's coming back, Lord willing, I think. when the power's back on, now she'll probably come home. But anyway, when I hear the Lord saying, come up here, I'm going. I am. So are you, right? I hope. This phrase, I can't wait to hear. Now, the phrase, again, meta tauta, or hereafter. Why do you suppose this phrase is used twice in this verse? In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Why does he put it in there twice? Meaning after this, or hereafter. Maybe it's because the Lord doesn't want us to miss it. That's what I think. After these things, after church history, when the last person gets saved, when the last one is added to the kingdom, when the bride of Christ is complete, we're going up. So get busy and start witnessing and get people saved out there and we'll get out of here, all right? I mean, come on. But we're going to go up. Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. One. You know, I hope we're already, we're really looking forward to being in the Spirit. Now, we can be in the Spirit now. We should be led by the Holy Spirit and everything. But I hope we're really looking forward to being in the Spirit. I mean, imagine being immediately changed. The minute the rapture happens, we will be immediately changed. I like that idea because I don't like the way I am now, you know what I mean? Immediately changed. And with John in the Spirit, not the flesh, I believe that this means that he's having a vision. I don't know that he was really taken up into heaven. Maybe in the Spirit means that he was having this vision. He was given this vision. I don't know for sure, but it's likely it was a vision. Now, you know, you think about this. You think about this phrase, in the Spirit. Likely all of us did something that wasn't in the Spirit this morning. It's likely that all of us did something in the flesh this morning. Not me, right? But, well, I'm sure we did something in the flesh. Not in the Spirit, in other words. Who doesn't struggle with that constantly? I mean, think about this. We all fail continually, but there's going to be a day when we won't struggle with the flesh anymore, right? Because when we see him, 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him. I'm sure that you had an idea or a thought or a reaction, something this morning that you were in the flesh. We do that. But when we see him, we're going to be like him. Aren't you really looking forward to that? I am. New bodies will be constantly in the Spirit. But notice the first thing that captures John's eye is a throne set. Now, I don't know about you, but I've tried to sit there many times and just picture this. And I know that I'm not doing it any good. My brain isn't that big. I have a great imagination, I think, sometimes. But, I mean, try to picture this. There's a throne set. The first thing captures his eye, and literally set means it's planted. It's rooted. It means it's not going to go anywhere. It's going to stay right where it is. And I like that because pagan altars and pagan thrones were movable because they had to move. They had to go from place to place to place sometimes for a whole different variety of reasons. But This is set or literally planted in heaven. This throne has roots and it's not going anywhere. So this is probably a really important picture for the Apostle John to pass on to these flocks that are enduring persecution. They need encouragement. They need to know that this is an enduring throne. This is set in heaven. This is where we're going to be one day and everything. They're going through all kinds of persecution. So he sees this throne planted, set. And John is fixated on this occupied throne, and everything else is described in relation to this throne right here. The bottom line of atheism or materialism is that there is no throne. You know, we were designed, we were created with like a throne or a ruler for us to bow to, pretty much. The bottom line with atheism or materialism, there's no throne. There is no seat of authority or power that the entire universe must answer to. The bottom line of humanism is that there is a throne, but man puts himself on the throne, or somebody else, or something else, or whatever. But essentially, man can't live without the concept of a throne or a supreme ruler. We've been made that way. We really have. So if man dethrones God, then he has to place himself or some other man or some other thing, whatever, on the throne. Maybe a political leader, as was the case with Hitler or Lenin or Mao, or name a bunch of guys who were basically atheists. There is no God and I'm the ruler kind of a person. Well, look at this. And one sat on the throne. The throne isn't empty. People think the throne is empty. It's not. There's someone who sits on this great throne. The throne is a powerful declaration of not just God's presence, but of his sovereign authority, his sovereign rightful reign, and his prerogative to judge as well. Now, we're not going to think correctly about much of anything until we settle in our mind that there's an occupied throne in heaven. I mean, really, think about that. And the God of the Bible rules from that throne. While there might be a whole lot of different interpretations, and there are, the fundamental truth is very evident. At the center of everything is an occupied throne. Who's on it? Well, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, try to picture this, right? I don't know about you, but I could sit there for like hours and try to think about this, and then I give up. But the jasper stone was a clear stone. It's the first one in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And it's also seen in the wall of the New Jerusalem. Also, it's the last stone in the breastplate of the high priest. That high priest wore a breastplate with stones of all 12 tribes. Well, this last one here, it's the last one in the high priest's breastplate. It's probably a diamond. It's most likely a diamond. And it speaks of light. Now, it actually reflects light, doesn't it? I mean, what good would a diamond be in the dark? It reflects light. Why? Because God is light, 1 John 1:5, and in him is no darkness at all. So listen, if God is light, then he's not in the dark about anything, is he? He's not in the dark about your tough financial situations. He's not in the dark about your relationship, your marriage, whatever it might be, your disappointing marriage, or your failing physical health either. He's not in the dark about that. So why doesn't he do something about it? That's what the world wants to know, right? Why isn't he doing something about this? Why isn't he doing something about evil? Why isn't he? How can little kids be murdered? How can you get these questions all the time? Why isn't he doing something about it? Well, he has. Listen, the sardine stone here is probably a ruby. Now, if we think about these stones, these would be the purest of all. I mean, not like on earth, they'd be even better. This would be like brilliant scarlet, a ruby, which we know is a fiery red. It's also the foundation, that's in the foundation of the New Jerusalem as well. It was discovered in Sardis. Remember, we looked at Sardis, chapter 3. That's where it derived its name. But the sardine stone was the first stone in the breastplate of the high priest. Well, back to the question, why doesn't he do something about it? And I said he has. Well, what has he done then? Don't forget that the ruby red blood of Jesus flowed all over the place. When his hands were pierced with those nails, they were driven through his nails. They destroyed his hands and he bled from his hands. They destroyed his hands. When that crown of thorns was driven into his skull, and those thorns were like this, driven into his skull. They didn't put it on nicely. And when that spear was thrust up into his side, you know, you think about these things and you think about the blood of the Lord flowing for us. You know, do you ever really think about that? Flowing for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's a powerful verse. So through all of it, if we really know Jesus Christ, then we have to admit there's nothing more he could do to prove his love. Really, that's it. There's nothing more. He would say, there's nothing more I could ever do to say or to prove that I'm in love with you. That says it. I mean, he does. He shows me daily that he loves me. He shows you daily that he loves you too. Isaiah 5, verse 4, he asks, "What more could I have done to my vineyard than I've done? What more could I do that I have not done?" I like that question. He's saying, I've done it all. It's up to you now. Come, let's reason together. I mean, he's done it all. When people get angry with God or they put God on trial, we should say, you know, I understand what you're saying, but you're wrong because God proved his love for us already. What else could he possibly do to show you that he's in love with you and he wants the best for you? He laid everything on the line and he was slaughtered in your place with you on his mind when he did it. You know, that blows me away. I remember hearing a teaching years ago that as he was on the cross and he was dying, he was thinking of each one of us. Can you imagine that? We were on his mind and we were on his heart. In Exodus 28, we read that the high priest wore a breastplate that had 12 stones on it, one for each tribe, we know. But the first of the 12 sons of Jacob was Reuben. And Reuben's, his name means behold, or see a son. His stone was a sardine stone. The last of the 12 sons was Benjamin, whose name means son of my right hand. And Benjamin's stone was a jasper. So this one on the throne is, behold, the son of my right hand. I like that. Behold, the son of my right hand through these stones. It's Jesus. Now, too, the throne of God isn't surrounded by flashing warning lights, you know, yield signs and danger signs and things like that. Not at all. It's surrounded by a rainbow. You know, today the rainbow is really getting abused, isn't it? But rainbow is the Greek word iris, which can also mean halo. Now, I grew up seeing those pictures of the people with the halos and everything. Nobody has a halo. Okay, that's wrong. That's kind of pagan and belief and all that. But it can mean, iris can mean halo. But rainbows, we know, are multicolored. But here, it's an emerald green. And green is the color of the earth. It typifies the earth's color. But the suggestion here is exactly what the prophet Habakkuk said or spoke of in Habakkuk 3:2. It says, "In wrath, remember mercy." And I like that. And saying that to the Lord, "In wrath, remember mercy." Like he would forget it. He won't, will he? He doesn't. God will do that. In Genesis 9:16, the Lord said this. You remember this. "The bow, the rainbow, shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between me and every living creature that is upon this earth." And it appears right here, too, the rainbow, right before the judgment of the great tribulation. Why? As a reminder that it won't be a flood, that a flood won't be used in judgment. So this rainbow is emblematic of grace. Remember, it's a throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. It's a throne of grace. That's why we're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. Not the throne of service, not the throne of penance, not the throne of intense worship, not the throne of being a good guy, none of that stuff like that, right? Or clean living, the throne of grace. So grace was in the beginning too. Grace has always been, because God has always been. I'm convinced, you know, that grace is in the beginning, but I'm convinced that grace isn't the beginning, though, because it's the whole thing. Grace is the whole thing. I keep praying, Lord, give me a greater understanding of grace. And it's awesome because, man, I don't deserve it. It's the whole thing. You know, and God's looking for people to bless who aren't going to take any credit. You know, they're just going to go with His grace and know that it's His grace. They don't want any credit for anything they've done. They're not going to say, well, it's my service. It's my praying, you know, or whatever. It's my witnessing. Actually, it's my spiritual understanding and my study of the Bible. Really? No, it's not. In reality, it's only grace that has gotten us this far at all. It is. Grace is the only thing that really allows the Lord to get all the glory. And that's why His throne is a throne of grace. You know, when we sing that song, Amazing Grace, have we heard it so many times and sang it so many times that we don't even think about what we're saying anymore? Amazing grace. It is. In verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Lots of debate on who these guys are. And you know what? It doesn't really matter. And when it comes down to it, is it going to change anything? No, it doesn't matter who they are. Are they the apostles? Are they the 12 patriarchs? Are they the head of the 12 tribes originally? Or are they celestial beings? Well, there's all kinds of clues right here in this verse. White garments are symbols of salvation in Revelation. And celestial beings don't need salvation. But these guys must have needed it. Plus, they're wearing crowns. And they're not diadem crowns worn by royalty, kings and stuff like that. These are Stephanos crowns, which is the crown of the overcomer. That's us, the overcomer. The reward type crown, as in the rewards to the church at the judgment seat of Christ. Now the word elder too, it's never used in scripture for angelic or celestial beings ever. It's elders are always humans with authority in the church or in a synagogue. And the elders represent the church then, so they represent the church saints. So again, this is further evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture. The saints are in heaven. So the church is in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 before the tribulation begins in chapter 6. Do you remember the church on earth in Philadelphia? We just did that a couple weeks ago in Philadelphia. They were promised in chapter 3, verse 10, that they would be kept from the very hour, the very time of the tribulation. They would be kept from it, not through it, from it. And you know what? With the church in heaven, chapter 4, the promise has been kept. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So when we see lightning and we hear thunder, everybody knows, we know a storm's coming. Remember that John's speaking to people that are going through terrible times. They're being persecuted and everything. It's really dark, very dark days for these people. And people must have wondered, just like today, why doesn't God do something about this? Why isn't He doing something about all this evil? Somebody came up here one Sunday a couple weeks ago and said, did you hear about that baby that was murdered and why? I don't know. You get these questions you can't answer. You know, people want to know, why doesn't God do something? Well, John would probably answer, you can't hear it yet, but a storm's coming. There's a storm coming and God's going to pour out justice upon the earth. We're not very patient. God's very patient. And it's a good thing He's patient. What if He did come back in 1975? How many of us wouldn't have made that boat? I wouldn't. Well, again, in reference to Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 2, He's speaking of the sevenfold nature of God's Spirit. the Holy Spirit. I like how the Trinity is always, you know, wrapped up together. We have the Holy Spirit here. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. You know, they see in all directions. And I believe that when we get to heaven, that throne is really going to grab our attention, isn't it? But you know what's even going to grab our attention more than that? The one who's on it. That's going to melt our heart. If that doesn't warm your heart, the one on it will absolutely do that. Then we're going to see what's around the throne, all the saints and everything. And if that doesn't delight you, I don't know what will. But this crystal sea before the throne is going to bring us peace. It's flat, it's calm, it's still. I'm one of those people, I like to look at water. I'm picturing my wife sitting there looking at the ocean the other day. Joe says, "Dad, it's not that cool. If Grandma's there, she'll spill a bag of Doritos and seagulls will be everywhere." Because that's what she did when she took him to the beach. This will bring us peace. I want to encourage you, if you haven't done this lately, to take some time and sit in the presence of the Lord. And let him calm you and take you beside those still waters and everything. If you haven't done it, take some time and do that. Sit in his presence. Talk to him. Think about him. And listen. That's one thing we don't do. Maybe we do the first two, but we don't really listen. Well, if we do that, we'll find that the troubled waters of our hearts and souls become like glass, like still waters. And he wants to lead us beside them, to calm us, to still us. You know, one of my favorite verses, Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." This was on our kitchen wall in Canada, where I could look at it every single day while I was praying, and it became one of the verses I really depended upon. And he would calm me down. I'd be still, and I'd get in his presence. And that's what he wants. Chill, be still. Chill and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. You think about it. Why do we run out and try to make things right before we even sit with the Lord? Run over there, now I'm going to find an answer to this problem. We don't even take the time to sit still in his presence. Let him calm us down. And we just find ourselves running out. And we find ourselves troubled. We find ourselves upset. We find ourselves tired and fatigued. And don't wait till you get to heaven physically to experience the presence of the Lord, to experience the glassy sea of peace. Make time daily to be in the Spirit, to sit before the Lord, like John, to sit in the throne room. The opportunity is ours for the taking. It really is. The Greek word translated beast here, it actually means creatures. So these living creatures are described in greater detail in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, if you want to look at that later. But that's where we're told they're cherubim. And they're not these little flying around Valentine guys with bows and arrows, babies. These are powerful beings. Okay, they're not anything like what the drawings are like. Cherubim were first seen in the Garden of Eden after God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. If you remember, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword at the gate so they wouldn't come back in and eat of the tree of life. If they came back in and ate of the tree of life, they would be sinning what now for 6,000 years? Can you imagine? I've been sinning for almost 60 and I can't take it. So he used a cherubim with this flaming sword to keep them from eating of that tree, the tree of life, and living forever in sin. Genesis 3:24, because they're in this fallen condition. In the book of Exodus, cherubim are seen on the mercy seat, which is a good place for him to be. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, many believe that each of these living creatures identify with one of the Gospels, okay? They seem to represent the Gospels. And it seems accurate, even though some question it. I'd have to agree with it, but The first living creature was like a lion. The first gospel represents the Lord Jesus as king. He was born a king. He lived a king. He didn't live like a king, you know, the phrase to live like a king. But he was born a king. He lived a king. He died a king. He was raised a king, and he's coming again as a king. And everything he does in the Gospel of Matthew, he does as a king. Remember that God said that the tribe of Judah was like a lion, that the king, the ruler, would come from that tribe, and the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. In other words, rulership would continue in the tribe of Judah till Shiloh, or the Messiah, or the Lion of the tribe of Judah, came, and in him it would remain forever. Now, the second living creature is like a calf or a bull or an ox, we could say. This is the beast of burden. This is the domesticated servant animal. And we see in the Gospel of Mark, what is the Lord depicted as? The servant. That's what he is, the servant, presented as a servant. Listen, this is interesting. There's no genealogy in Mark for Jesus. And you think about this, if you hire somebody to paint your house, or you hire somebody to fix your plumbing, or whatever it might be, you don't ask them who their mom and dad are. You just want to know that they can do the job, that they're the servant they claim to be, you know, that they can do it. Well, the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as the servant. So genealogy is not needed. The third living creature had a face as a man. So the third gospel, Luke, presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Always God, always, from eternity, but became a man. And he's always going to be a man. He's always going to be God. But here it depicts him as the Son of Man. It's his humanity that's emphasized there, God and man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. You ever study what eagles are like? They're fascinating. I always thought if I could be an animal, I wanted to be an eagle. They're the highest flying of all creatures. They actually can look at the sun because they have a layer of whatever it is across their eyeball that they can look at the sun. It's like their own built-in shades. Well, the eagle emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ as seen in the Gospel of John. And these living creatures also represent the animal world. You know what's interesting, too? In Numbers chapter 2, where the tribes camped around the tabernacle, each one of them, or all of them, had these ensigns or banners, and these pictures were what were on the banners: the eagle, the ox, the man, the lion. That's what were on these banners as they camped around the tabernacle back in. So these living creatures also represent the animal world. The lion represents wild beasts, calf represents domesticated beasts. The eagle represents birds, and man is the head of all creation. Now, there's no mention of fish. And in this new heaven and new earth, there'll be no more sea. And since there's no more sea, we won't need fish anymore, I guess. Sorry, Chuck. I don't know, man. Gonna have to get a new hobby in heaven. I don't know. This guy can fish. No more reptiles either, though. Who cares about that, right? The serpent won't be there to introduce sin like he did in the beginning. I'm not fond of reptiles. I could give, And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. They had insight, I guess. They could see all over, and they had insight. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Now, the six wings correspond to the seraphim of Isaiah 6, verse 2. And seraph means to burn. So apparently the seraphim are in contrast to the cherubim. And the cherubim search out sin. But the cherubim protect the holiness of God. Now, the seraph is active and the cherub is passive, even though very powerful beings, mighty. Both are in the books of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation. And as the living creatures, all right, they're the living creatures. The seraphim in Isaiah's vision are protecting the holiness of God. He is high and lifted up. Now, instead of had, it should say having, because this is in the present tense in this verse, okay? It's in the present tense. In other words, there's action and it's taking place now. Also, I like this. They never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." They don't stop. They just keep saying it and saying it. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," which is the same thing that the seraphim in Isaiah 6, verse 3 say. And you know what? Holy, holy, holy. Why? Because of the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. There's three in one. Holy, holy, holy. Which was and is to come. So obviously this refers to Jesus. He identified himself at the very beginning of this book. Do you remember? Chapter 1, verse 8, exactly the same way. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." So he's identified for us. And nobody needs to guess who this is. I mean, it's obvious to us. "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying." Now, whenever the living creatures worship the eternal one on the throne, the 24 elders prostrate themselves on their faces. You ever get on your face before the Lord? It's awesome, because you know what? That's where we really belong. That's the highest place we can achieve to. On our face at his feet. They get on their faces and worship the eternal God, and they cast their crowns before the throne. I like this scene. Did you ever think of this? How can anybody wear a crown in the presence of the king? Wow. I picture that in the presence of Jesus. I believe that we're going to throw him at his feet like these guys. The crowns are rewards. Think about this. They are rewards for the things we've done in his service with a right heart and all that stuff. But listen, these are rewards for things that he did through us. You know what I'm saying? Is that grace or what? We're going to get rewards for what he did through us. Wow. What a good God we have, I'm telling you. I believe we're going to throw these at his feet. Verse 11 is, it's on my refrigerator. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You know, food too. I don't know why this is on my refrigerator, but I think it's just because I wanted it there. But listen, seriously, it's the Lord who gives us any ability at all to even love him, to witness, to lay down our lives in ministry, any of that stuff. So when we get to heaven, we're going to say, "Lord, you are worthy. You, Lord, he's the worthy one. Anything good in my life wasn't accomplished by my own power or my own energy. Lord, it was you, and I know it was you." So we should want to worship. It should be the expression coming out of our heart, out of our love for him. Worship. Think about it. Because he's worthy. It's worth ship. He's worth it. It's worth ship. Worship is the program in heaven. Practice. Because you're going to be doing it for a long time. And you're going to want to do it. If we want heaven in our hearts and our homes today, and you feel trapped in a crummy job situation, or you feel your marriage, your whatever's going on, this relationship, horrible situation with relationship, you can bring heaven into it by worshiping. See, we don't do that much. How often do you actually just go worship the Lord? Is it only Sunday morning? And are we really worshiping on Sunday morning? Plus, worship is the purpose of creation. Do you know that? It's the purpose of creation. Do you know that everything exists for one reason? To please God. It does. Verse 11. "So to the extent we please him is the extent to which we will experience fulfillment in the deepest part of our souls." And how do we worship? Listen, you know what? Listen, the literal word itself tells us. The word in the Greek is proskuneo. I found this fascinating because proskuneo in the Greek means to turn and kiss. Wow. And then I thought of Psalm 2, but to turn and kiss. So real worship is a sincere expression intended for the Lord's pleasure. Worship is the program in heaven. It really is. It's the purpose of creation on earth. So then, may His will be done in our lives as it is in heaven, right? Listen, one last thing. Psalm 211 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." And if you do, you'll end up worshiping Him. You put your trust in Him, you'll worship Him. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for Your word again. Lord, we want to thank You that we're going to be with You in eternity. We look forward, Lord, to Your coming. One way or the other, Lord, we're going to end up in Your presence. Lord, I pray that we're in Your presence on a daily basis, though, that You give us that stillness, that You take us beside those still waters, and we can calm our hearts, so we can experience being with You and get to know You. And Lord, it's just awesome to be with You. So I pray that, Lord, this would become a habit in our lives because we really want to. I pray, Lord, that we'd become worshipers. I pray that as we think of this throne, as we think of how magnificent You are, Lord, we would be, again, awestruck by all of this. You're huge. Lord, may we have in our hearts, in our minds, a huge God. May He be the biggest thing in our lives, and may people understand and know that God is the biggest thing in our lives. And He sits on the throne, and He rules over us. And Lord, I pray that You would sit on the throne of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.